Friends, I'm delighted to be here and appreciate the invitation to come and to be a part of this lectureship. I appreciate Brother Doug McClish and the elders of this church and the singing that we participated in, and I appreciate the prayer so much today. Appreciate Sister Jones, who opens up her home and to several of us as speakers and who shows Texas hospitality, and we appreciate that so much. Remark was made about the planes. I fly again next week, but one of the stories I heard about a plane was there's a fellow was on an airplane that was a Jew, and they ran into a terrible storm, and they thought they were going to crash, and there were two Gentiles sitting behind the Jew, and the Jew got down in the midst of the storm and prayed that if the Lord would get him down safely off of that plane, he'd give him half of all he had. So after a while, the weather calmed down, and they finally landed, and the two Gentiles sitting behind the Jew had heard him make that statement in his prayer. So after they got down safely on the ground, the Gentiles came up to the Jew and they said, we heard you up there promise the Lord that you'd give him half of what you had if the Lord would get you down safely on the ground. Are you going to carry through with that? The Jew says, well, now, he says, I tell you, says, I've done given the Lord a better proposition. I told him that if he ever caught me on one of those things again, I'd give him everything that I had. It sounds like some brethren, doesn't it? Now, recently I was doing some research on Horace Busby, and he was born in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee, but he moved to Texas, so he was both in Tennessee and Texas. And so since I'm from Tennessee and here in Texas, maybe it'd be good to tell about Horace Busby. He was a well-known preacher, preached all over the country. Over 18,000 people responded to the gospel while he was preaching. But he was in a meeting one time, and they had one of these floors that was level, and the baptistry was down in the floor. And they didn't have any dressing rooms in the building, so the brethren had made some homemade job, stretched a wire across, and thrown some blankets over it. People were back there in the state of dressing and undressing in the ladies' part, and some mother was going to watch her daughter baptized, and so she got up on a chair and was leaning up over the wire and was looking down, and as Brother Busby was in the baptistry baptizing the young person, the lady pushed too hard, and she fell into the baptistry and knocked the whole dressing room area down. Someone hit the lights to save a lot of embarrassment. Finally, after they got the lights back on and everyone had recovered, Brother Busby looked up to Brother Taylor, who'd led singing for him in over 150 meetings, and said, would you dismiss us, Brother Taylor? Brother Taylor was about broken up by the whole situation. He said, dismiss us, Lord. Amen. And that was a real short prayer. But he wasn't to be outdone. Brother Taylor said, you might as well close this thing down, because that's about all we can stand in this kind of meeting. Brother Busby said, I can't preach the gospel. I'm going to be here tomorrow night to preach the gospel. And the next night, they were all over the building and hanging out the windows, and he preached the gospel to them again. The book of Acts is a marvelous and a majestic book. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see the life of Christ. And also you see how Christ gave the Great Commission. The Great Commission was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. Now, when you read the Great Commission, some people ask, well, what does that mean? Well, to understand what the Great Commission means, read the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts is a demonstration of how the Great Commission was carried out. So if you want to know what it means to preach and want to know what it means to tell people to believe and to be baptized, then read the book of Acts, because that's how it was carried out. So to understand the Great Commission, read the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is a demonstration and an explanation of the Great Commission. So understand what the Lord meant, read what they did, because what they did was what the Lord had said. And in the book of Acts, you have two main sections. The first half of it deals especially with the preaching and work of Peter and the other apostles, the beginning of the church, and the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. The second half of the book of Acts deals especially with the life of the great apostle Paul and his travels and missionary efforts. And as you look at Peter in the first half of the book of Acts, you see one who preached especially to the Jews. And as you look at Paul in the second half of the book of Acts, you see one who preached to the Jew first, but especially he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And when you look at the miracles in the first half of the book of Acts, at the various categories, then you look at the miracles in the second half of the book of Acts, at the various categories, you see the same general categories of miracles that are performed among Jews are also performed among Gentiles. The great apostle Paul was born in Tarsus, of Cilicia. He was born a Roman citizen, and he was born to Jewish parents. He was reared with Hebrew custom. Now, sometimes the Jews who were out in the dispersion, they would intermingle with the Greek-speaking people, and they would pick up customs of the Grecians, and these were the Hellenists. But Paul was not brought up in that way. He was brought up a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means that he was brought up with strict Jewish customs and manners. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the seven most outstanding Jewish rabbis in Jewish history. He was at first a persecutor of the church. He breathed out threatening and slaughter against the church. But he was converted and became a preacher of the gospel and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was an official envoy, representative, or apostle of the Lord. He went out on missionary journeys, number one, number two, and number three. On his third missionary journey, he came to the city of Jerusalem. There he had brought alms. And while he was in the temple area, he was mobbed. There were certain Jews that stirred up a mob scene. They drug him out, and they were about to kill him. And but for the interruption of the Roman soldiers, they wanted to kill him. Paul was then taken into Roman custody. He gave an explanation to the people on the staircase about his conversion to Christianity. And that created more excitement on the part of the people. The Roman government made arrangements so that he could be examined. And in the council that was convened, when Paul pointed to the resurrection, since he was a preacher of the gospel and preached the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, he says, was why he was in question that day. And that divided the council. They divided between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so the Romans had to rescue him again. And so Paul was a prisoner in the city of Jerusalem. They decided on a plot to try to have Paul killed. They wanted to make him a person that would be killed. And so assassins, they wanted to have this great apostle murdered. But the plot was uncovered by a nephew, and Paul then was transferred under Roman guard, 470 soldiers, from the city of Jerusalem to Caesarea, which was the military capital of that region of the area. The Roman government had divided the world into various areas, and they had provinces. And in areas that were rather unruly, they would have the emperor himself in control. And in the provinces where people were law-abiding citizens, then the Senate would take care of that. But the Palestinian area was an unruly area, and so they garrisoned a large number of soldiers at Caesarea. That was the military capital of that section of the world. Paul was then a prisoner in Caesarea. There he would be heard by the governor, by the procurator, namely by Felix. And so it is that the great apostle Paul is to stand before officials of the government and make his defense. And when he makes his defense, he simply explains how he became a Christian. He explains what he stands for, that he is a law-abiding person, that he has not intended to start any insurrection at all, but he simply preaches the gospel of Christ and uses his examinations and his trials as an opportunity to preach the gospel of the Lord. He was one that could preach fervently and powerfully. And in Acts 24:25, as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have found a convenient season, I will call for thee." The great apostle Paul preached, and there was Felix to hear the lesson. He was married at that time to Drusilla. She had been another man's wife, but Felix had, through a magician, persuaded her to leave her husband and come and be his wife. And so she was his third wife. Here was a man that was associated with wealth and with money. He had a brother back in Rome that was extremely rich. And through their patronage and knowledge and inner workings of the Roman government, they had received high positions and appointments. So here was a worldly man. He was married to a woman that had been married to someone else. And by all the accounts of the ancients, She was one of the most beautiful women that was alive at that day and time. And so here was Felix, a Roman governor, a procurator, a man that had been married. He's married now to his third wife, a beautiful woman, a man associated and acquainted with wealth. What is the Apostle Paul going to say? What's he going to preach about? Is he going to tell him what a great fellow he is and how to feel great about yourself today? Is he going to give him the power of positive thinking so he can be a great ruler for the people? No. The Bible says he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Righteousness means right doing. That is, treating our fellow man in a way that's just and right and honorable. And here was a man that needed to know that. Here was a man that had dealt in cruelty. Here was a man that had been extremely rough in his dealings. Here was a man that needed to know about righteousness. Here was a man that had taken another man's wife away from him. Here was a man then that needed to know certainly about righteousness. Here was a man that was interested in money. He liked money. In fact, he loved money. He wanted this man, the great Apostle Paul, to offer him money. And so he languished in prison for these 2 years. And he wanted money. He was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, give him some money. But Paul did not do it. So here was a man that needed to hear a lesson about righteousness. And what he needed to hear is what the gospel is all about. And so Paul reasoned of righteousness. And he reasoned of temperance. That's the idea of self-control, to be able to control one's feelings. And one should control himself. People's sexual passions have gone clear out of bounds. We are living in a world and in a society when you see people engaging in loose love and immorality all around you. And in this day and time, not only do you have fornication and adultery, but you also now have homosexuals all over the place, and it seems like they're just coming out of the woodwork. Homosexuality is sin, it's wrong. And people can talk all day about, well, it's not their fault. They were just born that way. They weren't born that way. They learned it. That's what they wanted to do. That's lust. It's immoral. It's sin. It's wrong. And it's non-natural. It's just not a natural thing. And preachers and elders and deacons and Christians need to speak out against it. Who else is going to speak out against it? Christians need to speak out against it because it's immoral, unnatural, and wrong, and against the law of God. And so Paul reasoned of righteousness and temperance and also judgment to come. Recently, in a meeting with some brethren, Brother McDonald here that's doing the taping, we were at McDonald's. And I was eating with Brother McDonald and some others at McDonald's. But Brother McDonald had a good point that I think that preachers need to bear in mind. And I'll just preach his point for a moment because it is a good point. He said, you know, all these people say that in all the different churches, you know, we're just taking different roads and we're all headed to the same place. Everybody's going to heaven, but they're just going by different routes. We're all going the same place, all these different denominations. They're just taking different roads to get there. Brother McDonald says everybody's going on different roads and they're all going to one place, all right, but it's the judgment seat of Christ is where they're all going. And then when they get to the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord's going to separate them one from another as the shepherd divideth a sheep from the goats. And so everybody's going to one place, all right, but they're all going to the judgment. And at the judgment, the Lord will then pronounce the eternal verdict upon their souls. Brother McDonald's got a good point, and that's true. Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And that's what should be done in our preaching in this day and in this time. Well, Felix was finally changed, and another man came in his place, Festus. And he became the governor and the procurator. And so Paul was examined before him. They had men that would give false testimony against Paul to try to make false accusations. And basically these could be reduced down to about 3 points. They would say, now this fella is a pestilent fella and he's causing insurrection among the Jews. And they said, now this fella is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. And this fella is a fella that has caused trouble for Rome, and something needs to be done about him. Basically, those were the three charges against him. Here's a fellow that stirred up trouble among the Jews, a ringleader of the sect, the Nazarene, and he's causing problems for Rome. Well, Paul answered all those charges. They were false. For one thing, he'd not been in Jerusalem long enough, really, to stir up all that much trouble. Only 12 days, and not all of that 12 days had been there. And as you look at the matter of causing trouble for Rome, he'd not caused any trouble for Rome. He just denied the charges. They were false. And no one could prove those charges. They were false. Now, Paul did say that he's going to confess to him about something. Now, he doesn't say he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, because the Lord's church is not a sect, S-E-C-T. But he said concerning the way, he was of that way. Christianity is not a sect. Christianity is the way. It's the way of life. It's the way of teaching. Every other way leads to destruction. This is the only way that leads to eternal life. And the Christian system is often referred to in the book of Acts as simply the way. The church is not a sect, S-E-C-T. A sect is a part of something. It's something that's straight off the track. It's not the whole. The Lord's church refers to the body of Christ. Not part of it, but all of it. And we are not to regard ourselves as simply one of the sects among the many sects in the religious world today. The Lord's church is not a denomination. And the idea that there are sincere, devout, knowledgeable Christians in all the different denominations is about as far-fetched as you can get. Friends, the Lord's church is the body of Christ. It's the bride of Christ. It's the temple of God. It's the kingdom. And the Lord's church is not a sect. Now, I read a statement the other day. A fellow said, if you preach doctrine, that will cause division. And if you preach the one church, that will simply make sectarians. That's what the guy said. Well, he didn't know about preaching. He should have read about Paul's preaching. When you preach doctrine, he said, why, that brings about division. And if you preach the one body, that will make sectarians. Friends, we're supposed to preach the one body. Paul said in Ephesians 4:4-5, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There's only one body. Preaching the one body is preaching what Paul would preach. And that's what we need to do. And the idea that if we preach doctrine, we'll be divisive, while we are to preach doctrine. 2 John 9 says, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And what's wrong with the world today is they worship teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men. We're not to take the doctrines as the commandments of men. We're to take the doctrine of Christ. And I notice now that some of the fellows are wanting to redefine the doctrine of Christ. They're wanting to say that doesn't mean the gospel system. Several of us a few weeks back heard two men at the forum at Freed Hardeman College, and both of these men said, oh, the doctrine of Christ doesn't mean the whole gospel system. It just means part of it, like the atonement or the incarnation. Well, the very idea, the doctrine of Christ means all of it. The doctrine that Christ gave himself and that which he gave through the apostles, which ultimately goes back to him. The doctrine of Christ is to be preached, and we ought to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when the Apostle Paul was examined at Caesarea, he was also before Agrippa and Bernice. Bernice was his sister, and the historians tell us that they had an incestuous relationship going. But here was Agrippa, a man that was familiar with Judaism, a man that was a ruler in the Jewish region. And as Paul made his defense before them, he appealed to King Agrippa. He said, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophet? I know that thou believest. King Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. There have been some that have taken that in a different way. They've said, are you trying to make a Christian out of me? As though it were a sarcastic remark. But I've never understood that way. And one of the reasons is the statements that follow after that. Paul said that he would to God that not almost, but altogether, they were all as he were, except, he says, for these bonds. He didn't want them to be in bonds as he was. But except for those bonds, he would that they were both almost and altogether such as he was. Paul was preaching to get the man to respond, to obey the truth. And he preached so that he would prick his heart and try to get him to change his life. And that's what we should do in preaching. We should preach the gospel to try to get people to change their life and to obey the gospel of the Lord. There's some great lessons that we can learn from Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea. One thing, notice his faithfulness. Here he was in prison. First he was a prisoner in Jerusalem, then Caesarea. He was there about a couple of years. He's going to be transferred to Rome, and he'll be a prisoner there. Notice Paul's faithfulness, even in the midst of persecution and imprisonment. You know, there are some people today that if the going gets tough, they're going to quit, and they're not going to be there, and that they're not going to stand. And they want to complain about how tough things are and what they don't have. But Paul didn't do that. Paul was faithful. We need to learn to be faithful servants of the Lord and faithful preachers of the gospel, no matter what the outward circumstances may be. It may be imprisonment. If the world goes on, it may very well come to that. It may mean severe persecution and hardship. But the Lord gave his life for us, and we need to be willing to give ourselves to the cause of Jesus Christ. So Paul was faithful even in the midst of imprisonment, and that's a great lesson that we can learn from his imprisonment in Caesarea. Sometimes today I hear people say, oh, I just couldn't get up this morning and go to church. I just didn't feel so good. And I just thought, what if you were in prison like Paul was? You think you might could think more about the Lord? I've seen great gospel preachers who have gone through severe persecution. I've seen them live, and I've seen them die, and I've seen them buried. And I thought what great men they were. They have sacrificed so much for the cause of Christ. Heaven will be brighter and better because of men like that. I've seen elders in the church who have spent hours and hours working to promote the cause of Jesus Christ in the local congregation. I've seen these men give their money, their time, their talent, and their lives. They're great men. I've seen them live, I've seen them die, and I've seen them buried. And I've thought what great men they were. I've seen deacons in the church who have worked hard and labored long and never complained because they were doing the Lord's work. They were great men. I've seen them live, and I've seen them die, and I've seen them buried. And I've thought what great men they were. I've known members in the church who have sacrificed much and have stood long and hard in faithfulness and service to Christ. I knew a woman once that one snowy morning when a lot of people would have stayed home from church, she got up, got dressed, and went out walking on the snowy, icy sidewalk. She didn't live far from the building, but it was pretty rough weather. And one time she slipped and fell on the sidewalk, and she crawled on her hands and knees a long part of the way and finally got back up and got to church. And she got there on time. And here we are in modern times, and brethren with all their nice cars and nice clothes and nice houses, they barely can get up on Sunday morning. They drag in 10 minutes late. But they're great Christians who put the Lord first in their lives. I've seen them live, and I've seen them die. And I've often thought what great people they are. We have a great heritage of people who have preached and labored long to be faithful to the Lord. There's a great lesson in Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea in regard to the providence of God. When you read the life of Joseph and you read the life of Esther in the Old Testament, you read great examples of the providence of God. It's also seen in the life of the great apostle Paul. He had longed to go to Rome and preach the gospel. And now, in the workings of the events of life, he's finally going to get to go. But he's going to go as a Roman prisoner. For when before the procurators he made his appeal, I appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen, they were duty bound to send him to Rome. And so he gets to preach the gospel in Rome, but he's a prisoner, but he still gets to preach the gospel in Rome. And he writes to the Philippians from his Roman cell. He said, I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. You think my preaching career is over? You think my usefulness to the cause of Christ is over? Oh, no. It's all fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. That is the great providence of God. And as we look at Paul in prison in Caesarea, he was not ashamed there as well as any other place to declare the whole counsel of God. There's some men that preach, but they just preach certain subjects. They never get around to the whole counsel of God. They've got a few subjects that they know are safe, and they'll go through those, and then that's it. But they never get around to the whole counsel of God. And right now, in preaching the whole counsel of God, one of the subjects that we're going to have to get around to real fast again is the subject of mechanical instruments of music. Now, a few years ago, you would have thought, well, surely there won't be much said about that. But listen, the Christian church, the independent Christian church, the ICC, they are doing everything they can, and they're using as many of our people as they can to try to get organs into churches or to get brethren neutralized who will not speak out against it. For example, we had a fellow in Tennessee, of all places in Tennessee, but he was in Ohio when he did this, but he lives and preaches in Tennessee. He said, I refuse to be divisive over it, that is, instrumental music. If I were in a congregation where the will of that congregation, the decision of the elders was that the instrument was going to be used next week, I wouldn't mount the pulpit and condemn them and divide the church. I'd have a conscious question whether I could stay in worship with that church, but I would not stand up and say, let the faithful of God step across the line and stand with me. Well, faithful brethren in time past have done exactly that. They've said, let's step across the line and let's stand for the truth. It might have been the front door or the back door or wherever it was, but they were willing to stand for the truth. And we've got to be willing to stand for the truth. I want to tell you just a minute about something. And I'm going to tell you how to dedicate an organ. That's right. I'm going to tell you how to dedicate an organ. Now, you fellows may think, well, we'll never have to know that. The way things are going, some people are going to start learning how to dedicate organs. So I tell you ahead of time how they do it. This is a Christian church, the ICC, Independent Christian Church. This is a little preacher's manual they have, put out by James DeForest Merch, the Standard Publishing Company. They publish the Christian Standard. Christian Church paper, ICC paper. In this preacher's manual, they got a section, how to dedicate an organ. Now, some people run around saying, oh, there's not any difference in an independent Christian church and us. You know, just a few little things, maybe something about the instrument, a few little things like that. I'm going to tell you how they dedicate organs. There is a difference. There are lots of differences. They're arguing among themselves over deaconesses now. That's another difference. Their board of elders doesn't mean just elders. The board of elders in the Christian church means the elders and the deacons. And some of them have deaconesses. Now let me show you something. Their board of elders, elders and deacons. Well, deacons in most places outnumber the elders. So who does that mean running their churches? The deacons. And if they have deaconesses in the church, those are women. They can out-talk any man you ever saw. All right, if you've got the elders and the deacons and the deaconesses, who do you think's running the show? That's right, some of the ladies are. And one Christian church preacher that was converted told me, in the Christian church they couldn't decide who was going to play the organ one Sunday, the young woman or the older woman. They like to got into it because of that. But here's how to dedicate an organ. First of all, you got to buy one. Then you got to have somebody can play it. Then you have an organ recital, a doxology, invocation, a hymn. And you have a scripture reading. They always like to read from Psalms. Then you have a quartet or anthem. And they got a section in here on how to dedicate a quartet, too. We're not on the quartets now, but we'll be on them another time. But they got a section here on that, too. We're on now on how to dedicate an organ. Then they got the act of dedication. Here you go. We're going to tell you now how to do it. You get all the people stand up. And then somebody's going to read to them. And here's what he says. David was the father of the service of song and public worship. He likewise instituted the use of instruments of music. What's the authority? David. Sure, it's David. What about Jesus? What about the apostles? What about the New Testament and the difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Not there. Well, David also was in services where they burned incense. Why don't they burn incense? Why don't they keep Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacle and all the other 613 laws of the Old Testament? They're not going to do that. But they go to David. Now they get the people to say, we dedicate this organ. The leader says, to summon this people to the hour of worship. The people say, we dedicate this organ. Just like a repeat. All you say is, the people is, we dedicate this organ. The leader says, to lift man's soul to communion with Christ, to stir his heart, to seek high levels of holy living. The people say, we dedicate this organ in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You have a prayer, an offering, a hymn, a benediction, an organ postlude, and bang, you got your organ dedicated. That's how you dedicate an organ in a Christian church. And then someone comes along and says, there's not any difference. There is difference. I've seen some of my brethren do some unusual things, but I've never seen my brethren dedicate organs. I've never seen my brethren dedicate organs. That's one of the main differences. You're going to preach the whole counsel of God? You preach why it's wrong to dedicate organs in public worship. You preach why it's wrong to have mechanical instruments of music in worship. You preach why it's wrong to have deaconesses running the churches too. And you can go back to the Bible and take the Bible as your authority in religion. Now, these fellows in the Christian church are telling us now, all you fellows have is silence of the Bible. That's all. Y'all are just dealing everything on the silence. Just like you can't prove anything by the silence of the Bible. Well, first of all, we have the scriptures that say sing. That's about as positive as you can get. But now, on this matter about the silence, you're just by inferences, and all of these inferences, that's what you fellows are doing. Kind of like a lawyer one time that had a case. And he was trying to defend a fellow. And he had a witness on the stand. He asked the witness, he said to the witness, now, you're testifying that my client here bit off a man's ear. He said, now, did you actually see him bite the ear off? The witness said, no. Didn't see it. All the lawyer said, there you are. You did not actually see it. Everything is by inference and implication. And here you are trying to drag my client into court and give him this hard, terrible time and persecute him because you didn't actually see him when he bit the ear off. But then the witness spoke up and said, but I saw him when he spit it out. That lawyer just lost his case. The Bible says to sing. We are to go by what the Bible says. Let them find book, chapter, and verse for a mechanical instrument of music. Christ did not command it. No apostle ever authorized it. No New Testament writer ever sanctioned it. And no apostolic church ever practiced it. Thank you.